I can't sing, but I can sing as loud as I want up here because you drown me out. It's great. Praise the Lord for what we've been singing, and you'll have an opportunity to gather around the Lord's table this evening as we celebrate the power of our Lord crucified and risen. And some of you are new with us. You don't have to be formal members to join us around the Lord's table. If you, in your heart and mind, believe what you've just sung, and that is your glorious hope, then come tonight and join us at the Lord's Supper. We've been given only one ordinance in the Lord's church to repeat over and over again. So come this evening as we sing the Lord's praise, as we share some praises and testimonies, as we read a passage from the gospel about our Lord, and then as we commemorate and remember him in the bread and the cup. So come and join us this evening. We're in John chapter 4, so turn with me there to the last section of John 4 that Mike read for you. And we're going to go fast up front and then try to slow down toward the rear. And we've seen Jesus openly revealing himself to the Samaritan woman that he is the Messiah. And then we saw our Lord spend two more days with the Samaritans, during which time many Samaritans come to recognize that he is the Christ. And the Samaritans confess him as the Savior of the world. And John next decides to include in his gospel an account of a miracle performed when he returned to Galilee. You know, John had many miracles to select from, and I believe everyone he selected was intentional. We know he turned the water into wine at Cana, and we know when he was at the feast, it says that he worked multiple signs at the feast. And John bypasses those miracles, but he selects this miracle that the Lord performed in Cana of Galilee for his gospel. And he's building a set of themes through this gospel. And this miracle fits in with some of the themes that John builds in his gospel. I call it, it's not my term, others have called it a long-distance healing of the official's son, because there's 30 miles between Cana and Capernaum. Now, there's a lot in the account of this miracle. There's a lot here about Jesus, and there's a lot here about the Galileans, and there's a lot here about us in this miracle. And so as we go through this, I want you to think about the Lord Jesus. I want you to think about the Galileans and that whole historic context, but I want you to think about yourself as we go through this miracle. Now, John describes Jesus' departure from the Samaritans beginning in verse 43. Now, after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. The trip from Sychar to Galilee is about 40 miles. It's a 2 or 3 day trip on foot. And at this point, John inserts a comment in his narrative. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And some translations put that statement in parens, like John is giving us kind of a parenthetical insert to tell us something to help us understand what's happening here. Now, the verse has occasioned no small amount of discussions. And one of the commentaries I studied said there are at least 10 interpretations of why this verse is here. There's not a lot of discussion about what the verse itself means. It's a well-known proverb, isn't it? And it appears multiple times in the Gospels that a prophet has no honor in his own country or in his own hometown. And we use that same expression in our culture, don't we? You know, when a local guy makes good, the locals are the last to recognize it. So we even understand the proverb 2,000 years later. What the proverb means is not difficult. The proverb also makes sense in the larger context of the Gospel of John, doesn't it? One of John's themes is the rejection of the Messiah. And he introduces that theme where? Where does he introduce that theme? John chapter 1. In his prologue, in his introduction to the whole gospel, he plants most of his themes in those first 18 verses. And he plants this theme about prophet has no honor. It's there in verse 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So John begins then in chapter 2, he begins to chronicle the rising tide of unbelief amongst the Jews in chapter 2. Many believed at the feast, seeing the signs which Jesus worked. But then John says Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in the hearts of all men. And so John begins to chronicle this problem of a response to Jesus' signs and something that looks like faith, but there's something missing. And so he begins to chronicle that in his gospel. There's a response, but it wasn't real faith, or we're not sure whether it was or not. And then in chapter 3, we see Nicodemus, in spite of witnessing signs, the end of the interview with Nicodemus is not encouraging. He remains an unbeliever, and he expresses what? How can these things be? And that's how it ends. Now, we're more hopeful about Nicodemus before we get to the end of the gospel, but right there we're having this same difficulty. And when we get to chapter 5, we're going to see outright hostility building. And when we get to chapter 6, we're going to see a big departure of even disciples. And it's almost like John is taking this group that's impressed by the signs. They're going along with Jesus, but by the time we get to chapter 6, the ranks are very slimmed down. So that's one of his themes in the gospel. So this statement in John chapter 4 that a prophet does not receive honor is not hard to understand by itself, and we see it in the overall, one of the themes of the gospel of John. So what is all the question about? Well, the question is about why is it right here in verse 44? Why is it right here? You see, it's about how to understand the proverb in the immediate context here in John 4 that causes us the trouble. Why does John remind us of the rejection theme right here? Is he given a reason why Jesus stayed only 2 days in Sychar and then left? Well, we could read it this way. Grammatically, that actually works. Now, after the 2 days he spent with the Samaritans, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So is John giving us a reason why he left the Samaritans? The reason he left the Samaritans was because he has no honor in his own country. I don't know. Does that work? I mean, grammatically, the grammarians tell us that's fine. But we've just seen the opposite, right? He was honored by the Samaritans. And how could Samaria be considered his own country? It couldn't. So I don't think John is giving us a reason why Jesus left Samaria. So then the statement must be pointing forward. The four must be pointing forward, right? It's not pointing backward, so, well, then it must point forward. Well, what do we find going forward? Well, going forward, here's what we find. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Well, that doesn't sound like rejection. That doesn't sound like the prophet not being honored. So that's kind of where the tension comes up. Well, they received him. They welcomed him. Most of the translations use the term welcomed. He came to Galilee and the Galileans welcomed him. That doesn't sound like rejection. Let's think about this a little bit more. Is the proverb looking forward, getting us ready for a rejection episode about to take place in Galilee? I think this is a better opinion, but it has difficulties. So, are we to understand that there is still some type of rejection in this episode of this miracle? And I think so. In spite of the welcome Jesus receives, probably rejection might be too strong of a term here. More like reluctance to believe might be a better expression. A prophet is not honored when the hearers are reluctant to receive his message. And we have hints of that even in this miracle. Notice how Jesus describes his reception in verse 48. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Now that was not a compliment. That was a corrective, or a warning at least. It's at least a warning that, yeah, they're responding with all this excitement to the signs and wonders, but there's still something missing. So there is a reluctance here, I believe, and John is pointing that out as he's building his theme. And that perhaps is one of the best ways to understand this. There's also an Achilles heel here, a weak spot in the welcome described in verse 46. Notice they welcomed him having seen all the things, the signs he did at Jerusalem at the feast. Now we know already from chapter 2 that the faith response to the signs can be superficial and temporary. During the feast, many believed in him, as I've already said, but he didn't entrust himself to them. And some of these Galileans were the very people who were at the feast, right? The text says that. These people now at Galilee, many of them, some of them were at the feast, and some of them very well could be part of that same group described in chapter 2. Could be the very same people, and here they are, excited to see some more signs. So, it's not an easy thing to answer specifically what's going on here. Again, Nicodemus had the same problem. So the stumbling block is not the signs, but the message. And that's the stumbling block with Nicodemus. Nicodemus came because he saw the signs, but when Nicodemus began to hear the message, he stumbles. And that will be developed further in the gospel. Now, contrast all of this with what John has just given us about the Samaritans. Think about that. The Samaritans don't see any signs. Well, they knew that the woman said, "This man told me everything I ever did." But beyond that, no signs. No miracles, none of that. Samaritans don't see any signs. And yet, now we believe, not because of the word you said, but we have what? We have heard him for ourselves. And they listened to him for 2 days. No miracles. They listened for 2 days. And they said this, "We know that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world." Contrast what John has put for us in these first four chapters of the gospel. So things are not all well at Galilee. Even though Jesus is working this wonderful sign, there's a warning about their reluctance to move forward from the sign and hear him and believe him. Here, amongst the Samaritans, Jesus is honored. But where is he? Where is he when he's among the Samaritans? He's not where? He's not in his own country. He's among the Samaritans. He's not in his own country. And he's honored outside of his own country. So John is an excellent writer. He really is. Okay, so that's most of the heavy lifting intellectually, and so let's now consider this miracle in some detail. Well, Jesus enters Galilee, verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, the nobleman, this would be an official who was in some way in the service of Herod Antipas, who was the Roman tetrarch of the northern region. So he's serving Herod, and he has some position in Herod's government over that region of Palestine. We're not told explicitly if he is a Jew or a Gentile, but I tend to think he is a Jew because of when Jesus says, the text says, Jesus spoke to him, Jesus addressed him and said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So Jesus includes him with you people in Galilee. So I lean toward the fact that he is a Jew. He is a Galilean. Well, I know he lives in Capernaum. He's a Jew and rather than a Gentile, but we won't split fellowship over that, or maybe even over the other nine interpretations of why that verse is in verse 45. But word of Jesus's whereabouts has been spreading. And so this gentleman hears of this. And when he heard Jesus had come into Judea, he went to him and he implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He hears that Jesus had come, what? Out of Judea into Galilee, and so he implores him. A desperate father pleading with Jesus to come and save his son's life. It doesn't get more intense than this. You know, and those are the hospital visits you got to think about others to make those visits. Right? That's what you got to do. And that's what this situation is. It's fraught with this pain, desperation. My son is near death. And he hears that Jesus is coming out of Judea. The encounter took place about the seventh hour. Capernaum is 30 miles away from Galilee. So he's traveled maybe 2 days, maybe a day and a half to get there. He arrives around the seventh hour. That's like 1 p.m. Jesus responds to the desperate father. It seems a bit harsh. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Seems a little harsh to us at first. I'm sure Jesus was full of compassion. I'm sure he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he sees the face of that father. And yet, he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Was this intended for the father? Or for the crowd standing around? Or for both? The father doesn't seem to have any doubt that Jesus can heal his son. Or is it just the cry of desperation? We don't know, but he seems to have doesn't have a doubt. He doesn't seem to have a doubt. Now, the father doesn't directly reply to Jesus' criticism, and I don't fault him for that at all. There's no time for a discussion about this text, unless you people see it for, at least right here. So John's putting this here for us, but not for the father. There's no more time left. The father just says, come down before my child dies. And I don't know if he said it that way. If he was Italian, he'd probably say it that way. And waved his arms at the same time. Come down before my child dies. That's what he says. We now learn more about the son. Greek has two terms for children. Paideon. And technon, paideon is for a young child. And that's why it's translated child here. Above it's son, that's a third term. Here it's child, and that's an infant. or a little boy. So this is a little child. We have to be careful extending our present-day medical knowledge back 2,000 years. But much human experience with sickness and death has not changed. They had enough experience to know what it looks like when a young child was dying. Much more experience than you and I have had, correct? Yeah, they knew the child was dying. They knew that. They had plenty of experience of what that looked like. This child really was dying. And we know from verse 52 that little boy had a fever, didn't he? They said, you know, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So he was burning up. They knew that. It's probably all red, sweating, right? That's when you all go to the emergency room. They didn't have an emergency room. We're blessed. We're blessed. This little boy's dying. No antibiotics. Maybe he has pneumonia, you know? Maybe that's what's causing this high fever, fatal in little children when they get pneumonia. We don't know. So coming to verse 50, Jesus heals the young boy. Jesus tells the boy, Father, go your way, your son lives. That's it. Go your way, your son lives. I was going to tell Mike, you know, when you read that passage, emphasize that phrase every time. I didn't tell him, but he did it. Go your way, your son lives. Wow. John's record commends the nobleman. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. See that? The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. That's significant. No questions asked. Not like, you know, Zacharias talking to Gabriel. Well, what sign can you show me that these things are true? Well, that was quite a sign. He couldn't speak until the baby was born. Nope. He believed the word that Jesus spoke. And I think he's commended for that, the way this is put. And if he can believe the word about his son, he should believe Jesus' word regarding the Father and every other matter. That's where this is going to go. You can believe Jesus' word, your son lives. Then you can believe his word about the Father, who can't be seen or verified. That's where John goes, of course, in his gospel. The servants immediately leave Capernaum to bring the fantastic news to the boy's father. They knew the boy was completely restored. They leave Capernaum. It's 30 miles away. The father could not make it home that day. It's 1 p.m. in the afternoon. There's no way he could make it home that day. But the servants departing from Capernaum come the other direction. And so they close the gap and they find the father on his way to Capernaum. And what do they say? Your son lives! They repeat the exact words that Jesus said. Your son lives. That's what they said. The father inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour. Not about the seventh hour, around the yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Reminds you of when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, I want to say. He heals her, and what does she do? She pops up out of bed and begins serving them. Okay? The fever left him at the seventh hour. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. That's a positive thing. Yes, they saw a sign. The nobleman believed before he saw the sign. These others saw the sign. Okay, now let's think about a number of matters relating to this sign and this miracle. Consider the miracle itself. John refers to this miracle as the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. He says that right at the end of the account, verse 54. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And that text is a bit difficult to interpret too, a little bit. But John's not counting from Cana. He's not counting the signs that way. I mean, we know there were more signs done at the feast, so this isn't miracle number two. It's not at all. So we can't understand it that way. So the second sign here, taking the statement at face value, it's the second sign he did in Galilee. Jesus did two miracles there in Galilee, and this is the second one. Let me read that one more time. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So John obviously can't tell us about all of them, and Jesus had performed another sign that John doesn't record. That might have been meaningful to his original audience. So back to the miracle. Let's now think about the miracle. I wanted to deal with that. A sign is a miracle in our language that is something which is indisputably beyond the ability of men individually or collectively to do. Indisputably beyond the ability of men individually or collectively to do. It's something that humans cannot do. That's a sign and a wonder. John says the boy was at the point of death. The father exclaims, "Come down before my child dies." But when the child's fever left him at the seventh hour, the entire family believed. They knew Jesus had worked an amazing miracle. He was 30 miles away. 30 miles away. Jesus said nothing. He simply informed the father, "Your child lives." So I assume the child was healed before Jesus informed the father. I don't know when, whether it was 1 second, 1 minute, or whatever. He just told him, "Your child lives." So that was true at that moment. So the child was already healed before Jesus told him, "Your child lives." You know, it's good to study biology and physics and all of those things and the human body so you understand this is a miracle. The fever left him. The infection's gone. No more infection. It's gone. The immune system is put back instantly to its normal condition. It's just done. You know, Jesus just willed it. He willed it. He thought it, he willed it. It's done. That's amazing. That's amazing. A sign is a pointer giving directions, isn't it? Even though Jesus makes a corrective statement, which we'll consider here in a moment, the signs that Jesus performs serve as a very important purpose. They serve a very important purpose. Jesus calls them the works the Father has given him to do as one of the witnesses that Jesus is from the Father. We're going to see that in John chapter 5. Jesus tells us what the signs are for. The works the Father has given me to do are one of the witnesses that testify that I am from the Father. So the signs are important, and there's a proper place for them, telling us that he's from the Father and telling us who he really is. The signs he works are part of that revelation from the Father, enabling us to recognize who Jesus is. That's about us, isn't it? That's about us part. That's part of the us. Are you recognizing, boys and girls, teenagers, are you recognizing who Jesus is? The signs had a proper effect upon Nicodemus. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus also referred this way. He referred to what? Not only a sign, but a wonder. Unless you people see signs and wonders. Now, he's not referring to two different things. He's not referring to, well, this miracle was a sign and this miracle was a wonder. No. He's describing the one thing with two different terms. Understand? So let's not try to make a difference between a sign and a wonder, but what Jesus is doing is both a sign and it is a wonder. And we ought to do some wondering. That's the point. Let's see. Is there any other explanation? No. No, there's no other explanation. Hey, there isn't. So we ought to do some wondering. And when the disciples witnessed Jesus calm the storm, I love this part of our Lord's history, when they were on the Sea of Galilee. You know, first they were afraid that they were going to die and drown. And then when they could see the moon reflected in the water, they were even more afraid. You know, when he, peace be still, and all of a sudden he violates every law of physics and thermodynamics. And you can see the reflection of the moon on the sea. I don't know. I'm going beyond scripture. Sorry. I don't know if the moon was out that night. I like to include that. If it was, they would have seen it. And now they're really afraid. And the text says they were greatly afraid. And they what? Wondered. And they said, who can this be? That's the wondering. And that's the wondering that you need to do. Yeah. That's the wondering that every one of us at some point in our lives need to do. Who can this be? Excellent question. Glad you asked. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the one sent from the Father. Wonders, yes, signs and wonders, works which cause you to wonder and ask that question. So, what about the criticism? What about Jesus' criticism of the Galileans? Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. When we consider Jesus' statement in the light of the rest of this gospel and the other gospels, we see that faith in Jesus, which is dependent primarily on seeing a continuation of miracles, turns out to be no real faith at all. A faith in Jesus that is dependent on the continuation of seeing signs and wonders turns out to be no real faith at all. See? That verb, believe, is an active, ongoing verb. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe and what? Continue believing. That's the problem. And that is a problem. And he's warning them, if that's the type of faith you have, it's not enough. It's not right. You're not really believing in me. It's a warning. And it's difficult at times in John. Are those people believers or not when John makes a statement? And you know what? I think that's intentional.
I think he leaves it that way on purpose, not so some smart exegete can say, well, I know he was converted right then, and over here he wasn't. I think that's intentional in John, the way he writes. It's not clear whether he is or not. And that's supposed to flow over to us. We see that a faith in Jesus, which is dependent primarily on seeing a continuation of miracles, turns out to be no real faith in him at all by the time we complete the gospel. And yeah, the signs spark the wonder. That's good. The signs spark the question, who can this be? That's good. But how ultimately can you answer the question, who can this be? Not by signs. You can't answer the question, who can this be, by seeing more signs. How do you answer that question? Who can this be? You answer it by listening to him. You answer it by listening to his words and hearing him. As the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, watch his signs. No, the Father doesn't say that. This is my beloved Son, hear him. The Father's, I say it reverently, a man of few words in that sense. But that's absolutely the way people come to faith. Not by seeing signs. Ultimately, they only come to faith by hearing the words of the Son of God whom the Father sent. That's how you answer that question, who can this be? Faith comes by hearing, not seeing. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And that's true, Old Testament and New. That's always true. I mean, that doctrine of faith goes all the way back to Abraham. Okay? Abraham, what? Believed God. Believed what he said. Without any sign at all. So, those things are going on here in this passage. You can't help but see a contrast in John 4. Again, I already said it, between the faith of the Samaritans and the faith of the Galileans. Then they said to the woman, Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The Galileans, we don't know all that they had heard. But by the time Jesus worked this miracle in Cana, you can be sure that he had done a lot of speaking and teaching already. They were already hearing him. So you contrast that statement with the Samaritans with this statement. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So I have a few applications here. First, Jesus did heal this little boy. He worked so many miracles like this that even his enemies began to just simply expect it. You know, what are we going to do about this man? He works many signs. Well, we've got to kill him. I mean, that's the conclusion they came up to. Okay. And it became so bad that the question now was no longer whether he's going to heal people or not. Is he going to do it on the Sabbath? They just expected him. I mean, the number of miracles he worked are astounding. Irrefutable. They just couldn't refute him. So that's all part of the historical record, and that's important. It's irrefutable. You know, when your enemies testify to it, that's one of the strongest pieces of historical evidence, you know? So, he did work these miracles. And you need to think about that. Who is this man? Who is this Jewish carpenter? He's the Lord. He's the Son of God. Come in the flesh. And you can see his glory. Just as they saw his glory. And his glory is on display here. Absolutely. Yeah, he did heal this little boy. And since he did, you shouldn't dismiss his words. Don't do what so many of them did. They dismissed his words. He has a demon. Don't listen to him. He's crazy. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? We're not going to listen to this guy anymore. Those are all things out of the record. But since he healed this boy, you should listen to him, and I should listen to him. That's right. And we get to. It's not like he says horrible stuff. You know, he says glorious promises of the gospel for us and eternal life. You know? How sweet. The gospel is good news, and it's on the lips of Jesus. Amen. Second application. This is not on your outline. I put it in this morning. I have to slip this in somewhere because I know some of you would like to be healed. And we have members of our body that are suffering very serious physical situations. Very. So I said, I can't just heartlessly go by this and not say something about this. You know, so what about miracles today? Well, when the Lord works miracles today, post-resurrection, I don't think it's because we need any more signs. And I don't think he's providing any more signs in the technical sense of what's going on in these Gospels. But he is working miracles. And he's working them out of compassion toward us. And yes, he displays his glory when he does that. I mean, that girl that drowned a year and a half ago. I mean, that was a miracle. Dr. Hahn, you know, that girl was dead. And there was no medical explanation. She drowned in a swimming pool. I saw that little girl. So the Lord works miracles today, but he's not working them in this sense that we need more signs. No sign shall be given but the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights. That's the ultimate sign. But God does still work miracles today, and he works them out of compassion for his people. And yes, displaying his glory. And yes, we pray for one another that God would do that. And when he does, we give him the glory. And if he doesn't, we acknowledge, O Father, you are sovereign, as we sung it this morning. But the Jesus that did this is the Jesus who lives right now at the right hand of the Father, who makes intercession for us. And it's the same Jesus that has taught us to pray for big things. So I wanted to address that. Third application. True faith is a response to the Word of God, and especially the Word of God through His Son. Many were impressed by Jesus' miracles. They believed those miracles without any doubt that He performed those miracles, but they never believed in Him. They never honored the prophet from Galilee. How do you honor a prophet? By believing what he says and believing the message of the prophet. That's the only way to honor the prophet out of Galilee, is to hear his message, to believe it, and to act upon it. That's how you honor Jesus. That's how you honor a prophet. I hope the prophet has honor among us. Now, what many Jews were doing with signs, we can do with experiences. And I'm not just talking about our charismatic Pentecostal brothers and sisters. What they're doing with signs, we can do with our experiences. It would sound like this. Unless you people have experiences, you will by no means believe. In other words, oh yeah, there was a time that I knew that Jesus was real. I knew the gospel was real, and I had a sense of God's love. And I sensed his power, And I prayed and I saw him answer my prayers. And I was on fire for the Lord. And he was so real to me. I experienced it. I felt it. Praise God for those seasons. But what happens when you have a Job season? Oh, that I knew where I could find him. And Job is groping around and saying, he's hiding himself from me. But what happens when you don't have the experience? I've talked to some of you about this. And so you don't believe anymore? No, that's a problem. Your faith is not based on what you experience. It's based on what Jesus says. What Jesus says is true, regardless of what I feel. I mean, you know how much trouble we'd be in if what Jesus says was dependent on what I feel? You guys wouldn't have a chance. Neither would I. See, and we can do with our experiential whatever exactly what they did with signs. I start doubting my salvation because I don't feel that. Oh, man, I know that God loves me. Well, maybe you should come to the Lord's Supper and do more remembering, you know, to rekindle, I know that God loves me. But don't do with your Christian experience what they did with signs. So how do I know that? Where did that come from? Not by reading a book. Nothing wrong with reading books. You have your own book to read, your own Christian experience. All right, I've kept the best for the last. Here it is. The main application for the last is in this expression repeated three times in the account. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And then he said in verse 51, "And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.'" Verse 53, "So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.'" Jesus is the source of life. He is the source of life. You and I do not have life in ourselves. John's going to make that statement about Jesus in John chapter 5. That he has life in himself. Therefore, he becomes the source of life. And these miracles are teaching us that doctrine. Not only is he the source of physical life, he is the source of eternal life. Your son lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, we thank you, we honor you, we bless you that you are our God and we are your special people. And you've made us your people by giving us life through your Son, Jesus, your eternal Son, whom you sent into our world to take on our human nature and to become one of us. And to die and rise in our place, and then to bestow life upon us, even eternal life. We worship you. We thank you. Lord, we pray that others among us and our children that do not yet believe in your Son, that by your Holy Spirit you would open the eyes and the ears and you would grant that gift of faith. And show them the glory of your Son. And Lord, when we are in those dark places, remind us of these words, "Your Son lives." And thank you, Lord Jesus, for speaking those kinds of commands in relation to our own souls, that you give life even as the Father gives life.
And thank you, one day you will raise us all from the grave because you are the resurrection and the life. We pray in your awesome name. Amen.